Good morning. So good to be together again. Wonderful to sing those songs together and confess our hope and our confidence in Jesus Christ. I want to ask, have you ever been watching a television series that just masterfully builds this driving plot from one episode to the next? You know, these are the kinds of shows that we just get hooked on, and through all these different subscription services now, we can just binge watch through entire shows. Not saying we should do that, but we do, right? We do that. And one episode finishes, and you immediately start the next one to see what happens. But you know, every once in a while, what comes next is what Candace and I have come to call a throwaway episode. That was a throwaway episode. You're on the edge of your seat. You can't go to bed without seeing where things go. You start the next episode, and to your utter disappointment, the plot line isn't furthered at all, right? The episode's just about something else entirely, completely disconnected from that main plot line. And now you've just wasted an hour more of your sleep. Well, as we open our Bibles to Acts 12, we might be tempted when we come to Acts 12 to think that we've come upon something kind of similar. Because you see, the story of Acts gives us this driving plot about how the gospel advances first in Jerusalem, then into Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And over the last few months, we've been following this plot, and we've been seeing this outward expansion of the gospel. After the initial chapters showing us the gospel taking root in Jerusalem in Acts 8 and 9, the stoning of Stephen led to the scattering of the church into Judea and Samaria. The gospel continued to spread outward. Then, Acts 10 and 11 describe the conversion of Saul and the conversion of Cornelius and how the gospel is being advanced to the Gentiles. And now, we're on the edge of our seats. We're ready to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. That's what's next. Luke's already told us that's what comes next. But as we open Acts chapter 12, instead, Luke takes us back to Jerusalem. It feels disjointed. It feels disconnected from the larger story. It feels like an interruption to the plot. What we're going to see this morning is that Luke has not done any such thing. This isn't a throwaway chapter in the book of Acts. Instead, Luke takes us back to Jerusalem because he's introducing pivotal themes for us to understand as the gospel will advance into the world. In Acts 12, we're going to see that a new kind of opposition to the gospel has emerged in Jerusalem. For the first time, the church faces the threat of the sword of human government. The threat of the sword. Look at verses 1 through 4 in Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded also to arrest Peter. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So again, after four chapters of encouraging stories of gospel advancement, the conversion of the Samaritans, the conversion of the eunuch, the conversion of Saul, the conversion of the Gentiles, Acts 12 suddenly reintroduces us to the realities of suffering and persecution and death. We should notice this pattern in Acts, that the gospel never advances for long before new opposition arises. And here, for the first time, the opposition comes not from the religious authorities of Judaism, it comes from the governing authority of Rome. Luke introduces us to a ruler known as Herod the King. Now, there are a number of Herods in the New Testament that are all part of the same family tree in one way or another. This Herod was the grandson of the Herod that sought to put Jesus to death as a newborn in Bethlehem. He was also the nephew of the Herod who put John the Baptist to death and who sent Jesus back to Pilate during his trial. He's Herod the king, but he was only a king in the limited sense that he reigned over Judea on behalf of Caesar. He was technically Jewish, but he was not a Jewish king. He was a Roman ruler. The whole purpose of his kingship was to keep the peace between Rome and the Jews. And obviously, he has learned by example that the best way to keep the peace was to use the sword against any who threaten that peace. Well, this raises the question for us, was the church threatening the peace between Rome and the Jews? Was the church full of zealots who were plotting to overtake the kingdom? No, not at all. The church was a community of worshipers who sought to live holy lives, who cared for each other, who proclaimed the gospel to others. But here's the problem. The centerpiece of the gospel they proclaimed is Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the mantra of the Roman Empire was Caesar is Lord. And so Herod hears this new proclamation, Jesus Christ is Lord, and Herod decides that the church had to be decisively defeated. So what was Herod's strategy for doing this? Well, he decides to go after the church's leadership. And first, Luke tells us that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James is one of the 12 disciples. He was one of Jesus' inner three. He had beheld the transfiguration. He was with Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus told James in Mark 10, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And here, that prophecy is fulfilled. Herod might have been a puppet king for Rome, but he was still a king who wielded real authority to use the sword, and he used it to put to death the first of the 12 apostles. And when Herod did this, Luke tells us next that he saw that it pleased the Jews. Though the Jews weren't in any way friends of Rome, they were united with Rome in their opposition to the church. At this point, the Jews viewed the Christians as a heretical sect, and they were happy to see Herod dealing with them. And so Herod sees an opportunity here to increase his standing with the Jews and with Rome, and so he decides he's going to put another apostle to death, and he arrests Peter. Now, he would have to wait a few days before he could execute Peter. This was during the Passover. It was customary to respect the Jewish observance of Passover and to wait for a public trial until the feast was over. And so what Herod does is he arrests him. He puts Peter in prison. He has four squads of Roman soldiers guarding him. And the situation is clear. In a few days, Peter's going to meet with the same fate that James did. There seems to be no possibility of deliverance here. Peter has been arrested. He is going to be executed by Herod, just like James was. At this point, we just need to see the threat that human government poses to the church, the threat of the sword. And I think it's important that we linger here for a few moments. We need to rightly understand what the New Testament teaches us about human government. The New Testament gives us a multifaceted view of governing authorities, and we need to keep that whole teaching in mind as we think about how this passage applies to us today. And so, just for a few minutes, we're gonna do a little overview of what the New Testament says about governing authorities. First, the New Testament teaches us that all human governments are established by God Himself. All human governments are established by God Himself. Romans 13:1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." What this means is that God put Caesar in authority and God put Herod in authority. It means for us that God has put President Biden in authority and God will put our next president in authority. God is the one who sets this up. God is the one who sets up rulers and kings and leaders and governments. It's all under God's control. Human governments are established by God Himself and not by any man. Second, the New Testament teaches us that human governments are a common grace from God. They're a common grace from God to reward good and to punish evil. Romans 13 continues, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So this is the good design of governing authorities. God has given the power of the sword to the state, to human government, to reward good and to punish evil. And to the extent that governments do this, governments are an expression of God's common grace to us. There are a common grace from God to reward good and punish evil. Third, the New Testament teaches us that human governments can actually serve gospel advancement. Human governments can serve gospel advancement. Consider what Paul instructs the church to do in 1 Timothy 2 as he calls them to pray. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We need to hear the logic of those verses. We pray for governing authorities, specifically that they would govern in such a way that the church can live peaceful lives of gospel witness so that more people can be saved. So our prayers for human governments are aimed toward gospel advancement. Now we need to be clear here. Governments do not advance the gospel. The church advances the gospel. Governments are given the sword. The church is given the word. However, by God's grace and providence, governments can serve gospel advancement by allowing the church to advance that gospel in peace, by giving freedom to the church to live peaceful and quiet lives. And this is what we should pray for and desire for our own nation, Redeemer. Not that our government will become Christian, but that the government will continue to give freedom to Christians to live peaceful and quiet lives of gospel witness. All of this is good, and we thank God for the ways that we've experienced the grace of human government. But our passage today reminds us that there's another side as well. There's another reality in the New Testament. Human governments tend toward opposing Christ's kingdom. Human governments tend toward opposing Christ's kingdom. You see, Satan subverts the good purpose of government, and he leads raging rulers in their plot to overthrow Christ's reign. The book of Daniel tells us about four kingdoms that rose up like beasts in the earth. And the book of Revelation picks up on that same image. Human governments become beasts that seek to destroy the church in the world. The sword that's given to reward good and punish evil becomes a tool to reward evil and punish good. And this is why James was killed and Peter is on death row. This is why William Tyndale was burned at the stake and John Bunyan was imprisoned. This is why the Chinese church is underground and Christians in Afghanistan are on the run. This is why millions of babies are murdered and the beauty of the image of God as male and female is tarnished and defaced in our nation. Because of the beastly tendency of human government to oppose Christ and his kingdom. And Redeemer, when human government takes on this beastly character, when the sword becomes a threat to the church, when good is punished and evil is rewarded, what should we do? How should we respond? Well, look at how the church responded to Peter's arrest in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. When we face the threat of the sword, we must rely on the power of the Lord. And we do that through prayer. We do that through prayer. So we're going to look at the power of the Lord next, church. We've seen the threat of the sword, now the power of the Lord. This morning, church, we need to remember that the beastly power of human governments is no match for the infinite power of the Lord. The God who entrusts the sword to governing authorities is sovereign over their use of the sword, even against his own people. The God who grants authority to human rulers, he is able to thwart their efforts against his kingdom. The biggest, strongest, most wicked human government you can imagine poses no threat to the all-powerful Creator God and to the kingdom of Christ. And this is why when Peter was arrested, the church prayed to God. The church gathered in a house and they prayed. And we need to notice the way that Peter describes their praying. Earnest prayer for him was made. Other translations describe their praying as fervent prayer or intense prayer or unceasing prayer. But what's most telling is that this is the same word that Luke used to describe Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Just as Jesus agonized in prayer to the Father as he considered the cross, so the church now prays earnestly to the Father as Peter faces the sword. We can't forget, church, that this prayer meeting is happening after James has already been put to death. That casts a shadow over the whole passage. It's completely right to assume that the church had prayed for James as well, right? And what happened when they prayed for James? Nothing. While we know that James passed through death into eternal life through his faith in Jesus, nevertheless, when the church prayed for James, James was killed. The church prayed for James, yet God did not choose to rescue James from Herod's sword. Imagine now, Peter's been arrested. You've already prayed for James. He's already been killed. How much more difficult would it be for the church to come together again so that we're going to pray now for Peter? You can imagine if that's the setting, that surely these were not triumphalist prayers. These were not name it and claim it prayers. These were not prayers of confidence. God, we know you'll save him. We claim that you'll save Peter. No, these were prayers like Jesus prayed. Father, let this cup pass from our brother Peter. Father, if there's any other way, Father, not our will, but yours be done. These were the earnest prayers of the church. Because they were powerless on their own, they humbly looked to the God of all power while submitting their hearts to his sovereign will. Well, over the next few days, the church continued to pray for Peter like this, and there's no change in his situation. Day after day, hour after hour, Peter continues to be in prison. Nothing's happening until finally the Passover feast is complete, and it's the eve of Peter being brought out for trial and execution. This is the 11th hour, so to speak, and this is when the Lord answers the earnest prayers of the church. Look at verses 6 through 11. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Church, notice how utterly supernatural this deliverance is. We see first the appearance of an angel accompanied by a shining light. And then we see metal chains falling off and iron gates opening themselves. And we see Peter and the angel pass by all the soldiers in and around the prison without being noticed by anyone. Everything that happened was so otherworldly, so supernatural, that Peter himself thought he was seeing a vision until he actually realized he was out on the streets of Jerusalem. And this is the power of the Lord, church. He is able to bend nature to his will. He is able to defy all human explanation. He is able to accomplish the impossible. And this is why the church was praying, right? This is what we believe. They believe that nothing's impossible for God. God can rescue Peter. But when God actually answered their prayers for Peter, look at how they react in verses 12 through 17. So when Peter realized he was free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So try to imagine this unfolding in real time from the perspective of one of these people praying in the room. The church is gathered in someone's home in the middle of the night because Peter is going to be killed the next day. They've come together in desperate hope to pray for him, to ask the God of all power to rescue him. And suddenly, as they're praying, there's a midnight knock on the door. And they hear the incredible report for the first time. It's Peter. Peter is at the door. Well, this is exactly what they've been praying for, right? You would think that they would immediately be filled with joy and run to the door and greet him. But instead, what happens? They don't believe. They don't believe the report. Worse than that, they actually demean the messenger and conclude that, if anything, Peter's probably already dead. And now this must be his angel who's appeared. Of course, finally, Peter keeps knocking, and they actually let him in, and they realize it really is Peter, and they hear the story of his deliverance. But what are we to make of their initial response? What are we to make of their unbelief? Didn't Luke describe the church's prayers as being earnest? Why would they be so quick to deny that the Lord had actually answered their prayers? Were they praying in faith or not? And if they weren't praying in faith, what does that teach us about the relationship between our prayers and God's answers? This text raises a lot of questions for us that touch very practically and truly at our own prayer lives. I think the best way to reconcile the church's earnest prayers with the church's unbelieving response to answered prayer is to conclude that the church believed God could rescue Peter, but they weren't hopeful that he would rescue Peter. They believed that God was able to answer their prayers, but they doubted that he was willing to answer them. And this makes sense, doesn't it, in light of the fact that James had already died? If God had not delivered James, then how could the church pray with any confidence for Peter's deliverance? Their prayers were earnest, but they weren't what you would call faith-filled. Listen, these were fragile prayers made by struggling saints. You've been there, right? Fragile prayers made by struggling saints. And nevertheless, church, God answered them. God responded to them. Even their weak prayers, their fragile prayers, their feeble prayers were received by the Almighty God, who in turn powerfully answered their requests. And this sheds incredible, encouraging light on our understanding of how God relates to us when we pray. You see, when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and we make requests of Him, God does not decide how to answer based on the measure of our faith. God is not weighing our prayers on a scale to see whether we have more faith or more doubt. No, instead, God answers our prayers based on the object of our faith. To put it another way, church, prayer is not based on how much faith we have. It is based on who our faith is in. It is not based on how much faith we have. It is based on who our faith is in. If we are believing in Jesus Christ, if we are trusting in His name for salvation, if we are repenting of our sins and placing our hope in His death and resurrection, then listen, church, both our strongest prayers and our feeblest prayers are received in the same way by our Father who is in heaven. This is what Jesus was speaking about with His disciples when He said in John 14, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." You see, if we are in Christ, this means that we are children of God and that He is our loving Father in heaven. If we are in Christ, then we can be confident that God hears all of our prayers and that He will answer them according to His perfect and loving will. Well, this brings us to the more mysterious territory of praying according to God's will. Now, there are some things that we know are God's will because He's revealed it to us in His Word. For instance, God wills for His people to be made holy. God wills for the gospel to advance to the ends of the earth. God wills for His name to be glorified. So we can pray for these things with confidence because they are part of the revealed will of God. But church, can we pray with confidence for things that God hasn't revealed? For instance, can we pray with confidence for God to heal someone who's sick? Can we pray with confidence for God to rescue someone from danger? Can we pray with confidence for God to save someone who's lost? Can we pray with confidence for God to restore someone who has walked away from the faith? Of course, we know that God can do these things. God is omnipotent. God can do anything. But church, we can't know whether God will do these things in any one situation. Why God heals someone and doesn't heal someone else, why God saves someone and doesn't save someone else, why God blesses someone and doesn't bless someone else, these things are hidden from us. These are part of the hidden will of God that we cannot search out. You know, there's this false theology of prayer that permeates our culture, and I think it makes inroads into our own lives. It teaches us that God will give us what we ask as long as we have enough faith. It puts the focus of prayer on how much faith we have. And even we might know, well, that doesn't apply to things like a Lamborghini or to an in-ground swimming pool, but we still think maybe it applies to things like my friend's salvation or our church's outreach. And then if those things don't happen, again, we think, well, I didn't have enough faith. I need more faith if God's going to do these things. But our passage teaches us just the opposite, doesn't it? If God doesn't do something we've asked for, church, it's not necessarily because we don't have enough faith. And likewise, if God does do something we ask for, it's not necessarily because we had so much faith. Who knows? The early church may have prayed for James with confident faith, and yet God didn't rescue him. But when they doubted that God would hear their prayers for Peter's rescue, he did that very thing. Redeemer, that's the point. Not that we must have more confidence when we pray, not that we must engender more faith when we pray, but simply that we keep on praying to God as the object of our faith. We keep on praying to him. We don't stop praying. We remain steadfast in prayer, no matter how he has answered us in the past. If we're praying for things that God's revealed to be his will in scriptures, we pray for those things with all confidence. But this passage teaches us that God wants us to keep on praying for those things that are hidden as well, the things that we can't be confident about, the things that make us struggle with doubt. And he might not say yes to every one of those prayers, but just because he doesn't say yes doesn't mean that we stop praying. When it comes to the things that are hidden, we cannot know how God will respond to our prayers, but what we do know is that God wants us to ask, and that he hears us when we do, and that he will answer according to his perfect wisdom. Before we move to the conclusion of the passage this morning, I want to speak to those of you who have asked God to do something in your life, and God did not say yes to your prayer. You know, unanswered prayers can have a devastating effect on our spiritual lives. We question ourselves. If only I had more faith. If only I had been more holy. We question God. God must be punishing me for that sin I committed. God must not care for me. And these questions, even sometimes not questions we've even prayed to God ourselves, that they can quickly give way to prayerlessness in our lives. And we just give up on asking God to work in our lives and the lives of those we love. The church easily could have given up on praying for Peter after God said no when they prayed for James. But if this is you, I want to encourage you with this scripture this morning, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, in giving his son, God has already given us the greatest gift. In giving his son, God has already met our deepest need. And if this is the case, then we can know that God is never holding back on you when you pray to him. God is never holding out on us. What this means for children of God is that your unanswered prayers are not a reflection of a lack of love from God for you? Your unanswered prayers are not a sign of your lack of faith in Him. Because He gave His Son for you, it means that your unanswered prayers are actually the most loving and perfect answer you could have ever received from the God who gave His Son for you. And if that's the case, then I urge you this morning, in whatever you're walking through today, and whatever God is calling you to come to this God of almighty love and keep on praying. Keep on praying. Continue praying. Continue placing your faith in Him, no matter how feeble that faith is. He hears our prayers. He responds to our prayers. So far this morning, we've looked at the threat of the sword. We've looked at the power of the Lord. We've seen the reality of satanic opposition from beastly human authorities. We've learned that we can rely on the power of the Lord through prayer. Now, as we come to the final section of the passage, we're ready to hear the main idea this morning and how all of this relates together and carries us forward into the book of Acts. Here's the main idea of Acts 12. Through our prayers, the Lord will overcome the threat of the sword and bring about the victory of the word. Through our prayers, the Lord will overcome the threat of the sword and bring about the victory of the word. And let's look at how we learn this from this final section in Acts 12, the victory of the word. We've already seen that the church's prayers led to Peter's release, but Luke doesn't end the story there. In these concluding verses, we actually see three more ways that the Lord powerfully responded to the earnest prayers of His people. First, we see that through the church's prayers, Herod's rage was redirected. Herod's rage was redirected. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers of what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. We know how Peter escaped from four squads of soldiers, but the soldiers themselves woke up to an unexplainable jailbreak. And when Herod heard what had happened, he began an investigation, and he sends out a search party to Peter. They don't find him. He questions the soldiers themselves, and after all this, he decides to hold the soldiers responsible for Peter's escape, and he puts them to death. This is exactly the kind of reversal that the Psalms often describe. God's enemies are caught in the trap that they themselves have made. The ones who would have put Peter to death at Herod's command are themselves put to death by Herod. And this reversal came about through the feeble yet faithful prayers of God's people. Herod's rage was redirected, but what about Herod? The soldiers were just doing his bidding. What happens to the raging ruler himself? Well, through the church's prayers, Herod's reign was cut short. Look at 19 to 23. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So after Peter's escape, Herod returned to the Roman capital of Judea in Caesarea, and he continued for a time in his capacity as king. But his reign did not continue very long. This is the account of Herod's death. The people of Tyre and Sidon were in desperate need of his favor to survive. They came and asked for peace. And Herod, for his part, he marvels at the opportunity to be needed, to be empowered, to have them at his feet. You know, the Jewish historian Josephus records this same event, and he tells us that Herod's robes were made of silver that reflected the sunlight to the people. And he talks about the people saying this same thing, claiming Herod as a god and not a man, flattering him and entreating him and ascribing divine glory to him. And though Herod was a Jewish king, he received this praise. He did not rebuke the people. He did not say, like Paul will say later, we are not gods, we are just men. No. Instead, he receives it, and immediately the Lord sends his judgment. Earlier, an angel had graciously struck Peter to deliver him, but now an angel strikes Herod to defeat him. The passage began by telling us James was dead, but it ends by telling us that Herod is dead. And what we need to notice this morning is that even though Herod's death happened at a later time in a different place than when and where the church was praying, Luke connects these stories together. He tells us why Herod was judged, because he did not give God the glory. That is ultimately why every one of us is judged, right? Because we do not give God the glory due his name. But in addition to that, Luke is also telling us that God judged Herod. He brought that judgment on Herod in response to the church's prayers. God hears us, church, in such a way that even the weak prayers of struggling saints can cut short the reign of raging rulers and beastly kingdoms. That's the power of God in response to our prayers. And yet, Redeemer, our goal in prayer is not merely that God would judge the kingdoms of this world. We are praying for something much greater than that. In every circumstance, in every trial, under every threat, through every sorrow, what we are ultimately praying for is that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And church, we can pray this prayer with all confidence because this is the will of God. And this is exactly where Luke concludes this story in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Through the church's prayers, Herod's reign ended, but the reign of Christ advanced. Through the church's prayers, Herod's proclamation led to his death, but the proclamation of the church brought eternal life to more and more people. Through the church's prayers, the gospel continued to flourish and multiply. And church, this is why Acts 12 is not a throwaway chapter. This is how it fits into the flow of Acts. Before Luke tells us about the gospel's advancement into the world, he gives us a story to illustrate the primary place of prayer in God's work of gospel advancement. Through our prayers, the Lord overcomes the greatest threats to his word, and the word continues to multiply. Through our prayers, the kingdom of God comes into this world. One day, Christ himself will return in glory as we pray earnestly, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so, Redeemer, as we close this morning, let's bring our own weak and feeble hearts to our Heavenly Father. And let's pray as Jesus taught us to pray. And let's submit our hearts in faith to the sovereign will of God in our lives and in our church and our world.